I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles open to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25. Isaiah 25, which can be found in the Old Testament on page 504. Isaiah 25, hear the word of God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. The Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we think upon your word once again, we ask for your blessing. That these words spoken long ago by your prophet, through the Spirit who gave those words to him, would now come alive through that very same Spirit dwelling in our midst, in our very hearts and souls. Lead us and guide us into your word, we pray, O God. For we ask it in Jesus. Amen. When I was 7 years of age, in my mind's eye, I can still see my father that night leaning over my bed, his arms on either side of me, telling me the news that my granddaddy Felmet had died. I'd wondered why my mom had been crying all day. A few years after that, one evening I answered the telephone, again as a young boy. Now, on the other end of the line was Nanny York, my dad's mom, screaming in panic, asking for my dad. As my father got on the phone, we found out the news was that right there in front of her, and we still today don't know whether it was accidental or suicidal, but my granddaddy shot himself in the head. And my first plane ride was not a very happy one. And I can still remember standing before that flag-draped coffin crying. being out in the graveyard with my family next to the grave, the four of us just huddled together weeping. The emptiness of that home, my grandparents' home, when I would visit it after that day. In high school, my friend Mike Holcomb, who had just signed my yearbook the day before, was at a football game, and his little sister quite innocently gave him a whatchamacallit candy bar. Mike was allergic to peanuts, he knew that, but didn't realize what he was doing when he ate that candy bar. And that night we found out that Mike had passed away from eating a candy bar that even today I still cannot eat. It wasn't long after that that Brian Yope, my fellow outfielder on the baseball team, my companion on the basketball court, was driving with his girlfriend in a car and missed the stop sign at the intersection, right into the path of an oncoming vehicle, and both their lives were taken. I remember my mom waking me up. It was in the middle of the day because I'd been working the midnight shift as a college student, telling me that Nanny York had died. My only surviving grandmother, Nanny Felmet, little 4'10" Nanny, who prayed me into the kingdom of God, she did make it to my wedding with Miriam. But a few months later, she too succumbed to cancer. When I was in seminary, studying Greek over the course of a summer to prepare myself to enter into actual seminary studies in the fall, my father was undergoing radiation treatments for his cancer, and one dose was too strong for him. And we received the word, and I got out of class, and we hopped in the car, and we drove all the way from Pennsylvania to Michigan into the night. And at 1:30 in the night, I was able to hold my dad's hand there in the ICU. And 2 hours later, he was gone. He died at about the same age I am today. Though we often seek to deny it, more than all else and other events, our lives are marked by death. They really serve as signposts along this journey through this world. Maybe that's not the case with you. Perhaps you're too young or you haven't had very many tragedies enter in. But believe me, they're coming. They are coming. As this passage states, death itself is a veil that hangs over all of life. And as believers, we are really to be a people who should live in daily awareness of death. Daily awareness of death. In his book, The Blessed Death of Those Who Die in the Lord, Puritan James Durham says that's really our responsibility as Christians, to always be preparing ourselves for death, for the day that we actually die, so that we can on that day give God the glory that is due to Him. He also says this, speaking of others, to the unbeliever, death lights unaware, Durham says. And when he says lights, he means lands unaware, like a falcon in the sky swooping on its prey. Very rarely does the little animal on the ground sense the approaching doom. And so it is with death. Too many people in our day live in a stupid security. And as Durham goes on to say, if we were thinking on death, we would not be so careless in counting with God, so little afraid of what will become of an immortal soul, and live as if there was not an eternal life. And for believers, the very call of the gospel
to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to take up a cross daily should be a reminder to ourselves of the need to be prepared for death, an understanding death. So we want to ask that question this morning. How can we better prepare ourselves for death? Well, as Isaiah opens this chapter, he gives us the way. Yet I dare say it may not be the first thing that might spring to one's mind. If you're going to prepare for death, how do you go about it? Well, as he looks and considers death in this world, he urges us to give thanks. To give thanks by recalling certain acts that the Lord has done. That's how verse 1 starts off. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And then he begins to address the whole subject of destruction and death in this world. And so that's what we need to do. Is to ask, what are these wonders, these perfect, faithful plans that God is about that should cause us as His people to give thanks to His name and so prepare ourselves for what we know is coming? Well, we do this by giving thanks to the Lord, first of all, that He has made His worst enemies glorify Him. He is the one, we see in verses 2 through 5, who makes his worst enemies bring glory to him. I wanted to remind you of where we are in this prophecy. We are in this portion of the book, chapters 24 through 27, where the last time I was with you, we talked about how Isaiah is contrasting supremely here the two cities. And we saw the last time that those two cities are the city of man, the nations of the earth at war against God and His Messiah, and the city of God, those people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who seek to live their lives in faithfulness unto Him. The city of unbelievers and the city of believers. That's the contrast. The city of darkness and the city of light. And the way that Isaiah has been going about addressing the city of man is by looking at the different nations of the earth, as we saw in those oracles, and seeing how each one of them manifests different idolatries, different false worldviews that just lead to destruction, that lead to damnation. And He's lifting those up before us so that we will avoid them. And we saw this as we looked at these oracles. He started out with Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. Just go back there so you can see this. As he speaks against Babylon, which would be the rising world power, he says, even this rising world power in chapter 13, verse 19, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, what's going to happen to her? This glorious, beautiful, grandiose kingdom will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the end of the coming world power. Is what Isaiah testifies. So that's what he does all through these oracles. And you remember he ends in chapter 23, the 10th oracle regarding Tyre, which represented the materialistic city. Remember the supreme financial power in the ancient world? What's going to happen to her? Chapter 23, verse 1. Oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed. Without house or harbor. And that's what God is saying here. In chapter 25, verse 2, as we look at the passage before us this morning, you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. And we might be asking, what city? I think he's being general here. He's just talking about any cities and men. He takes them and he reduces them to rubble, he is saying here. When they sit in opposition to Him. The city of man is the city of death. It is the city of doom. And it's amazing in our own day and age Many look at our culture, and one of the tags that they put on our culture is that they call it the culture of death. We seem to be, in our generation, enthralled with death. Whether it's taking the life before it even leaves the womb, or if it's sitting on the edge of the tomb trying to snuff it out prematurely. And we celebrate death. You young people, you shouldn't be wearing skulls and skeletons and blackness in the way that it's being worn in our culture. You shouldn't be listening to that suicide rock, that death music that's so glorified in our age. That's the hymn of Satan's church. The clothing and the jewelry of the evil one. It has nothing to do with children of life and children of God. What is it with us that we somehow think death is something to be celebrated? What we really need to be doing is what Isaiah is calling us to do here. And seeing something dreadful. When people are destroyed. When nations celebrate death. Do we see the hand of God in judgment upon a people? God turning them over to their darkness. God giving them the fruits of their evil. In his classic book, Messiah the Prince, William Symington says this, listen carefully. Whether we behold the desolating sword cutting off the inhabitants, or the blasting mildew destroying the crops, or commercial stagnation obstructing the sources of wealth, or wasting disease stalking with ghastly power over a land, or the upheavings of popular commotion overturning the foundations of social order, we, here he's talking about God's people, are to recognize the wisdom and might and righteous retribution of Prince Messiah, carrying into execution the divine decree that the nations and the kingdoms that will not serve you will perish. Yes, these nations will be utterly destroyed. Isaiah says, you have made a city into a heap. Palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. God can do that to nations and cities and people bent on wickedness. And in verse 4, he tells us, and we're going to get into this in just a moment further, but he tells us here that he is in the midst of bringing these nations to ruin. Even as he brings them to ruin, he is protecting, he is guarding his people. The helpless, he calls them here. The needy, he will help them. So that even as the wicked are breathing out violence, he says the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. I dare say one of the things you didn't fear last night was that the rain itself would knock your walls down. Your walls were secure. And so God says, I am a wall of security to my people. And then he almost reverses the metaphor. In the next verse, he talks about the wicked being like the heat and a drought. And yet he says that can be ended quickly as well. Just like when a cloud of rain comes and delivers the storm to overcome the fierce heat of the wicked. What I want to focus on here in this little section is verse 3. It says in verse 3, therefore a strong people will glorify you, speaking of God. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. And we might ask, if these cities are being brought to ruin, if these people are strong and ruthless, how is it that they're glorifying and praising God? Well, it's not that they're glorifying and praising God out of a willing heart, out of a believing heart. out of a desire to give God glory and praise.
Now they are glorifying Him as defeated foes. They are like the inhabitants of Jericho, of whom Rahab said these words.
"I know that the Lord has given you the land," she said to the spies, "and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." How many of the inhabitants of Jericho came to that real profession? Rahab believed. She was saved. But the remainder, though they feared God, the way that they gave Him glory is when the walls came tumbling down and they were destroyed. Psalm 47 tells God's people to sing praises with a skillful song. And then we might ask why. And the psalm goes on to say, "For God reigns over the nations." Psalm 76 says, "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God rose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth." We might look around our world right now, and we, rightly so, could bemoan the fact that the nations of the earth do not seem to fear the Holy Lord, our Jesus Christ, as they ought. And yet, He's seated on His throne. And He can bring these blasting judgments upon the people and bring them to their knees. And even if they won't profess a believing faith in Him, they will be brought ultimately before Him on the day of judgment. And every knee will bow. And every tongue, every person that has ever lived will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believers, citizens of the city of man, or a city of God, will profess that forever in heaven as we were called to worship this morning to do. And those inhabitants of the city of man who have resisted Him, who have remained stiff-necked under the call of the gospel, who have sought to go their own way, and the wrath of God being poured out upon them, they will see, and He will show His power. We are to look at this veil of death that hangs over the nations. And like Isaiah, we are to see the mighty hand of God. We're to look at the worst of wars, perhaps like World War II. And whether we look to the east and we see days like D-Day coming and bringing great destruction upon Hitler and his armies, or look to the west and see an atomic bomb falling upon the island nation of Japan, many questions might arise as to the hows and to the whys. We can cry over the misery of the untold multitudes. But yet our calling
as the people of God is to give Him praise. You know, you have to be strong to think that way, to believe that way, to believe that God is not only God of all compassion and love and mercy, who's slow to anger and forgiving, but to also believe He's the God of all wrath and power, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished for what they've done, both in this life as well as the one that is to come. And one of the encouragements that arises from this passage is that God will defeat all of His enemies. Every one of them. He will defeat them. They will become as a footstool, the Scriptures say, under His feet. And indeed, the greatest enemy of us all will be destroyed. And you know what that greatest enemy is? The greatest enemy of us all is not some foreign dictatorial power with his finger over a nuclear warhead. The greatest power of all is not even demons or their head, Satan himself. The greatest enemy of us all is death. It's death. That's what separates us from God. Is death. And the Scriptures testify earlier than what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Is that He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Is death. And that is picked up in the middle verses here in this chapter, verses 6 through 9. We're given here another reason that we should be giving thanks to the Lord, because He's prepared a lavish banquet so that we can feed on Him. He's prepared a lavish banquet so that we can feed upon Him. That's what it says in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Now we need to go back now. What mountain? To which mountain is Isaiah referring here? Well, if you go back to the last verse in the previous chapter, verse 23 of chapter 24, you see what mountain it is. And it also gives us insight into exactly what Isaiah is saying here. The Lord of hosts, it says in verse 23, will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And His glory will be before His elders. And as we think and meditate upon that, Him reigning on Mount Zion, Him standing there before His elders, Him lavishing a banquet upon them, it should bring a scene from earlier in Scripture to mind. The time when Moses and the high priests of God and the 70 elders of Israel went on the mountain and feasted before the Lord there. And I want you to remember what's one of the outstanding things that the Scriptures testify didn't happen at that banquet. Remember this? Exodus chapter 24. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God. And they ate. And they drank. He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. No man can stand before God. No man can feast with God. Yet the wondrous thing that Isaiah is seeing here,
that was true as I've read from Exodus 24 for a few, but will become true for many, many peoples, and indeed now is true, is that the nations of the earth will be allowed to feast with God and to see God. We have to ask, how can that be? How can there be this victory banquet? The celebration feast. How did it occur? Well, we're to look closely upon what Isaiah is showing to us here and reflect with him and the Spirit of God and what he was seeing and thinking upon as he prophesies these words. Look at the host of this meal. Who's hosting this meal? It says the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. And when it's speaking of the Lord of hosts, he's not saying he's the host of all hosts. The host here is the angelic army. Those armies that he sends out when he brings judgments on mankind. Those armies by which any army of the earth cannot stand before. Those angels that send that blasting mildew or that upheaval in society. Are those wars upon the earth. And that great Lord of hosts is preparing a banquet for His people. Instead of destroying, for the poor, the defenseless, the outcasts, much like King David did for the cripple Mephibosheth, the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, has prepared a banquet for His people. When we have communion, what's the other name that we give that sacrament? We call it the Lord's Supper, don't we? It's His meal. He's the host. And though on those occasions the preacher, the pastor, the minister serves the meal, he's only doing it as an ambassador. You always have to look beyond him and see the nail-scarred hands giving you the bread, handing to you the cup. Have you ever thought that we reach glory? And we enjoy that great wedding feast of the Lamb. That He'll be serving you. That He'll prepare this food, this meal for you to enjoy. Look at the host. And look at the meal. The Scriptures say in verse 6, it's a banquet. One of aged, refined wine with the choicest piece of meat and marrow. Matthew Henry says regarding this verse, so relishing, so nourishing are the comforts of the gospel to all those that feast upon them and digest them. Remember that the returning prodigal was entertained with a fatted calf. And here the strongest bodied wines are clear and fine. There is that in the gospel which, like wine soberly used, makes glad the heart and raises the spirits and is fit for those that are of a heavy heart, being under convictions of sin and mourning for it, that they may drink and forget their misery. That's the proper use of wine, Henry says, a cordial for those that need it. How is it as sinners, under these kinds of judgments for our wickedness, that we can come to a meal like this? It is only seeing
But not only is Jesus the host of the meal, He is the meal. He is the meal. He says you have to eat Him, that you must drink of Him, that you must believe in Him so deeply that you find your soul's satisfaction in nothing else or no one else. That's the meal of this banquet. As we eat and we drink of Him, one of the wonders of the gospel is that we do begin to forget our sins for a time. They crop up. They keep reminding us they're there. But when our hearts and minds are enthralled and filled with Jesus, what a comfort and satisfaction He brings. Look at the location of this meal. Remember it once again. It's on a mountaintop. A place of rule and a place of victory. Recall, that's where He came to His disciples after the resurrection. When He came and gave them the Great Commission and told them that He had all power and authority in earth and in heaven, He met them on a mountain so that they could feel that with their feet, that was going to go and carry that gospel to the nations of the earth. And have that in their minds and in their hearts, that our Lord reigns over the earth from Mount Zion. And as we come to this banquet, as we come to worship, that's really what we are to be doing, is ascending that mountain, not in our own power, not in our own strength, but by faith, coming to the mountain and seeing the power of Christ over the nations of the earth and the deliverance that He gives to His people from their sins. For look at the cause of this feast. Why do God's people gather to rejoice in it? What it says in verses 7 and 8. On this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, the veil which is stretched over the nations. He'll swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What is it that you're weeping over this morning? What sin just keeps grieving you again and again and again? What is it that if others in this congregation really knew about you, you'd run away in shame? It's a reproach. God says, don't fear it. Bring it to Christ. Give it to Jesus. Instead of eating, dwelling, and chewing on that sin all the time, give it to Him. He will consume it for you. And instead, meditate on this love and this willingness on the Savior's part to not just deal with some of your sins or most of them, but with every single one. They're all taken care of if you believe them. And trust Him. And feed upon Him. That's why we have these glorious words in verse 9. It'll be said in that day, is this your testimony? And we talk about testimonies, telling our stories, but is this
the crux of your testimony. Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation.
As the angel told John in the book of Revelation, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. True words of God. These are beyond belief, and yet they must be believed. You must believe these things to have this life with God. Because if you don't, look at the final warning Isaiah gives to us in this passage. And yet another reason we're to give thanks. But even as we're giving thanks because we've heeded, I hope, the warning contained here. We need to give thanks to God that He has shown to us the absolute disgust that He has in any attempts that we make to impress Him. The absolute disgust He has in our attempts to impress Him with our own acts, with our own ability to try to escape the death, to escape the destruction, to escape the truth of what's being proclaimed here through Isaiah. And after using this beautiful, glorious picture of this banquet on a mountain and us feasting with the Lord, it's almost unimaginable that God would then put what He does in His Word in verse 10. And you know, that's just the way God's Word is. He'll be speaking of life and joy and gladness, and He'll immediately turn to sin and death and ugliness and despondency. You can't pick up one of the Psalms and start singing it for very long, giving praise and glory to God, before pretty soon, right in your mouth, right on your lips, or words speaking about the damnation of the wicked and the destruction that's going to befall them. Why does God do that? He loves us enough to warn us. And He will stop truly at nothing to do that. To demonstrate to us His absolute disgust with our attempts to impress Him. And to help us to see this, look what He says in verse 10. He's got His hand on the mountain. He hasn't forgot His people, protected and cared for there. But then He points His eye toward Moab. Why does Isaiah at this point refer back to Moab? Because of all the ancient people, Moab, perhaps above any, were proud. They were the arrogant ones of the earth. And Isaiah has told us this. Back in chapter 16, verse 6. Remember this oracle? We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance. Pride and fury, his idle boasts are false. Moab represented the kind of people that even in the face of truth, even in the face of their own destruction, tried to wave a puny fist at their enemy or even at God and say, no one will bring us down. There's no mountain high enough. There's no ocean great enough that we can't get through. And God says, oh yes, there is. And again, Moab is representing here human pride that continues even when there is no warrant to do so. Like it says in Psalm 49, man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perish. Death, listen to this, death, not Christ, shall be their shepherd. The picture he gives of Moab here is of straw
in a barn, trodden under the hoofs of cattle into the manure. That's what it looks like. Moab's pride and arrogance looks like before God. And then he goes on to add to the metaphor by turning it more into just instead of just a manure pile, it's like a cesspool. And Moab thinks he can swim out of the cesspool. And God says it's futile. It's hopeless. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you'd been at one of these weddings that are taking place this summer, and there at the reception, someone shows up, covered head to toe in manure, reeking. And they're there at this wedding where everyone's dressed nicely. The bridesmaids have their beautiful dresses on. Groomsmen are in their tuxes. There's flowers and food and joy everywhere. And here this guy shows up, reeking of a pasture. And you ask him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I've been swimming. Where's the party?" I think even the most dainty one of us here would be ready to shove them out the door. You know, Jesus told a parable like that, didn't he? Of a wedding feast. And of one man daring to show up at the wedding feast and properly clothed. And you see, this is where the real cause for rejoicing comes this morning. Have you come to the place in your life where you've recognized the futility of dressing up your own life with your filthy, poopy rags? And do you see that only Christ can cleanse you? That only Christ can save you from your sins? That your only hope on the day that you come to die will be that Christ, not death, is your shepherd? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Rejoice that He cares so much that He's willing to warn you, even with pictures like this one in His holy word. And don't think for a moment that you'll make it on your own. The Lord will lay low His pride together with the trickery of His hands. You may have fooled us. You may have everyone in this congregation thinking that everything's okay between you and God, but down in your heart, you know that's not the case. And the trickery of your hands will fail you one day. It will be laid low one day. It will be exposed and everyone will see it. Don't trust in a false testimony. From your heart, believe that Christ can take care of what you are unable to do, which is you, your soul, your life, your heart. And He will save you. He will save you. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. All who perish who do not trust Christ alone, regardless of who they are. Psalm 49 again tells us that the Lord sees that even wise men die. Clever atheists like Christopher Hitchens don't stand a chance on the day of judgment unless they trust in Christ before that day. Psalm 49 says, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. You know, I saw a man, and I know some of you know this man. He walks around the streets of the city, talking to himself, making strange motions with his hands, speaking to people who are not there. We say he's crazy. He doesn't know what's going on. You know what I saw this week? He's walking along doing this, and he gets to the road and a car's coming. And he stopped. He doesn't want to die yet. Yet unless he trusts Christ, he too will perish. It's the only hope. He is the only one, the only name given under heaven by which a man can be saved. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. You see, I'm going to end the same way that I began. More than all else, our lives are marked by death. Either our own or His. Either our own. Or His. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to offer praise and thanks to You for the gospel, all the gospel. We thank You for the good news that it is, that we can be saved and delivered from sin and death. Oh Father, how we praise You for that. We thank You that You are willing to tell us the bad news of the gospel, the darkness of our sin, how it repudiates You, how odious it is for Your eyes and in Your nostrils. And so we ask this morning, O God, if we've believed the gospel for many years, that You would give us, O Lord, this day a new thankfulness and gratefulness for what You've shown us. And Father, if there's any here who do not know You, I pray, O God, even now, that rather than floundering around in the mire of their own sin and death, that You would help them to cry out and say, Oh Lord, save me. Save me. And Father, give them the willingness to not only cry out to You, but to come and tell the rest of us what You've done, the great things You've done for them. Thank You, Father, for Your word and for Your presence with us here today. We pray these things in Jesus. Amen.